Let's all be seated, and then let's get out our Bibles and turn to James chapter 4, and we'll pick up where we left off last time together, which is in verse 11. We left off in verse 10 last time. James chapter 4, as we continue through the New Testament here and through this book of James. The book that never leaves you without conviction. James chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that we can come as your people into this place. And Lord, that we can worship you. And Lord, we can hear from you. And Lord, your word says that, Lord, we need ears to hear what you would say to us tonight. And so, Lord, for that reason, we invite you by your Spirit to open our ears, to open our hearts. Lord, to open our eyes that we might see Jesus. And Lord, that seeing him, God, we would love him increasingly, Lord. That we would surrender to him more fully. That we would, Lord, allow you that place and put you in that place of priority, responding to the love that you've shown us so graciously. So tonight as we gather, Lord, we want to spend this time, Lord, just looking to you and listening to you and appreciating you for all your goodness and your grace towards us. Appreciating you, Lord, for the hope of heaven with that confidence that our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. And tonight, Lord, we just continue to rejoice in that, Lord. So speak to us now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we started off this chapter, chapter 4, James telling us where wars come. And of course, James has been all about not just, he's saying your Christianity, if you're the real thing, it's not just going to show up in your talk. But guess what? It's going to show up in your walk. It's not just talking it. That's not what a real believer is. It's walking it. And that's what he's been pointing to and what he is going to continue to call our attention to as we study this book of James. Faith without works, belief without behavior, talk without walk is dead. Okay? It's what good is it? And so, last time together, we looked at part of the problem that hinders us from walking it out is, well, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've got enemies. Did you know that? Have you noticed that? It seems like every time you want to do the right thing, there's an enemy there to try and drag you away and twist it up and get you to do the wrong thing. You ever notice that? There's not a huge wave towards the right thing on the TV. There's a lot of waves towards the wrong things on TV. There's not a huge wave on many of the radio stations, you see, about doing the right thing. There's massive marketing to get you involved in and doing the wrong thing. And, of course, the enemy out seeking to get us divided against each other. And of course, we know and we've studied where wars and those conflicts come from. They come from our own lusts, from our own self-centeredness, from our own selfishness. If we were all selfless here tonight, guess what? The fighting would go way down on the charts, wouldn't it? If you go home tonight and go, you know what, I just want to do whatever I can do to help everybody else and it's not about me. And if we could live and exist there, guess what? Things would be a lot better. And that's the same in the body of Christ. You see, that selfishness, of course, has the attitude that, well, I deserve better. And that's the attitude of this country in many places. That entitlement mentality. I have rights. What's that? That's a pride. I deserve better than I'm being treated. Because I'm better. And this whole self-esteem thing is really encouraging what? Pride. I deserve better. I deserve good. I talked about it last time. You know what? Here's the truth. Ready for the truth? You're sitting down so you can handle the truth. We all deserve hell. That's what we deserve. We deserve hell. We don't deserve anything good, but God in His grace has sent His Son to take the hell we deserve on the cross and pay the price for our sins. And out of love for us, He considered a relationship and fellowship with you and I so much value that He died on the cross. You were worth it to Him. And so when we deserve hell, guess what? Because of what Christ has done for us, we're on our way to heaven. Do we deserve it? No. Do I deserve it? No. But I'm thankful that I'm headed there. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a dysfunctional person like me. It's not how the hymn reads. That saved a what? Say that again. That doesn't sound good, does it? Look in the mirror and say, guess what? God saved a wretch like that one I'm looking at right there. And I'm so thankful for that. You see, the thing that will cause the wars to cease is that humility. And that's what we saw last time together. Submit to God, it says there in verse 7. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep about your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then what? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Of course, the example, the model is Jesus, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2. You know what? He humbled himself, taking on the form of a man. And he died the death of the cross. He voluntarily gave up his heavenly position. He came into a world. He became a blue-collar construction worker in his stepdad's shop. He lived in a perfect obedience to God and the law, and he willingly sacrificed his life on the cross for the sins of all. The perfect humility of God. And Jesus becomes our model in the pursuit of humility. It is that that will end the wars, you see. It is that attitude that Christ demonstrated that Paul talks about there in Philippians in chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to write in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. That is not what's being taught on many campuses, many schools in our society. You got to look out for number one, man. You got to take care of yourself, man. That's just the opposite of what Jesus has said. So we move on here now. And he continues to deal with the things that will put an end to the fighting and the war. He says in verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? What James is saying here is real faith. Real faith produces genuine humility. And then he takes us deeper here and he shows us more ways that we and our flesh demonstrate the opposite of humility, which is conceit or arrogance. And he says, hey, your arrogance, your lack of humility is demonstrated in the way you view others. And secondly, he says, it has to do with the way we view ourselves. You see, James here in these verses is dealing with our tendency, the propensity that we have as believers to take the place of God in our own lives and in the lives of others. By judging others, by failing to regard in our own lives. You see, one who takes God's role becomes a qualified critic. That's what he's saying here in verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. What he's telling us there is, hey, listen, true humility, you don't take the place of God. You don't think you're God. You are not somebody who stands over someone and puts themselves in a position of superiority. And if you do that, then guess what? You're putting yourself above the law and above God. You see, as we look at this, he says there, speaks against a brother or a sister. Now, what does that look like? Let me give you several examples using the same Greek term. Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses for marrying a Cushite woman. The people of Israel spoke against God by complaining about their conditions in the wilderness. The psalmist said, a wicked person will speak against his brother in Psalm 50, verse 20, slandering him with lies. Of course, a classic case, one that we're all familiar with, is Job's counselors who spoke against him, crushing him with their words. Unbelievers speak against Christians, slandering them as evildoers. You see, we have several instances of people speaking against the men of God, against the people of God. And James is saying, that shouldn't be the case with you. Speaking against our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, in doing so, we're committing the same sin that the Israelites did. We're putting ourselves in the same place as Job's counselors did. Moaning and groaning and complaining and slandering and hurling crushing insults. And James is saying, listen, you don't want to put yourself in the place of Job's counselors. Of Mary and her brother Aaron. You don't want to put yourself in the place of these grumblers in Israel that brought the judgment of God down on them. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, it goes something like this. You talk down another person in the ears of those who are listening. And of course, your goal is to put them down and to lift yourself up and make you look more spiritual. Of course, now we don't really say we're doing that. We don't really, we try not to come off like that's the case. So you kind of couch the statements you make in an effort to do so by saying something like, well, now stop me if I'm wrong, but... Or, now, I don't mean to be critical, but... You ever had somebody start the conversation like that? Or, perhaps I shouldn't say this about him or her, but you know what I heard? Or, I really love so-and-so, but... And then you go on. And have you ever been tempted? I mean, it's the flesh, man, and it's pride and self-centeredness and selfishness when somebody starts, oh, I really love this person, man. They're such a godly, such an awesome person, man, and God has used them so powerfully in my life. And you happen to know them, and you happen to hang around them for a while, and you've happened to hear some things about them that were, well, less than spiritual. And so rather than just saying, oh, yeah, man, praise the Lord. And you know what? Whatever is good, whatever is lovely, think on these things. You feel it your duty and responsibility goes, well, you know what? Yeah, they're godly and God may use them. But let me straighten out and set things right. And then you begin to spout off the thing that you heard or the thing that you experience. In an effort, your purpose is to put them down in the eyes of that person, the estimation of that person, and lift yourself up in the process. Judgmental actions and attitudes. The Bible condemns. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus speaking, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Paul wrote in Romans, chapter 2, verse 1, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves. The idea of withholding and being slow when it comes to judgment is certainly biblical. Proverbs says, a fool speaks before he hears a matter out. I want you to note something. You need to recognize the context here. When Jesus is saying, judge not lest you be judged, of course, he's referring to the same kind of judgment that James is referring to here. It's a pharisaical, legalistic judgmentalism. It's the kind of a judgmentalism that has a holier-than-thou attitude. Like, I'm together, they're not. You see, that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 4, when he says, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when you got a log in your own? Paul adds in Romans chapter 2, verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? All of this judgment, because I do hear there is an extreme and there is a tendency by some to take these scriptures out of context and saying that, well, you can't judge me. Well, that's not what it's saying here in James or in any other of these places. You can't judge me to condemn me. You can't judge my heart, and nobody can judge another person's heart. But sinful deeds and actions, according to God's Word. You see, John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You see, the attitude is the key. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The guy was sleeping with his stepmom, and Paul is saying, don't you guys judge this guy? I mean, this is sin. This is not right. You see, you've got to confront sinful behavior. But Galatians tells us, brothers, if you see a man overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual ought to seek to restore such a one. The idea is that you bring it to his attention for the purpose of righting him and his relationship with God in the spirit of meekness, not in the spirit of holier than thouness. Not in a spirit of lifting yourself up to look more spiritual and more godly than that other person. Got to do it in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You make sure you keep an eye on your own life. Don't be judging to put yourself up on a pedestal, put yourself up higher than them. James isn't suggesting here by this statement that we be gullible and permissive and letting people get away with anything, because you remember James earlier confronts and is confronting in this whole letter Christians about their sins. But there's a difference between confrontation for the purpose, like Galatians says, of building up, and condemnation for the purpose of tearing down. James is saying that if you tear down and judge a fellow Christian, you become a law breaker. Now, what law is James referring to? This isn't the law of Moses. And it's certainly not the addition to those laws, the laws of Judaism. James is referring to the law he's been mentioning throughout his letter. In chapter 1, verse 25, he describes it as the perfect law of liberty. In chapter 2, verse 8, he describes it as the royal law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. So James is simply dealing with the problem that he spoke of in chapter 2, verses 4 through 13, the problem of partiality in our judgment and prejudice in our judgment. You see, we need to be careful that we are not self-made judges, and in so doing, breaking the law of love, lacking compassion and mercy and grace, you see. The story of a pastor who tells of an event in seminary that lived to haunt him for many years. They had a guest speaker who was a missionary who did his Bible study for the seminarians, and he didn't do a very good job. Afterward, a group of the seminary students stood in the back and, of course, critiqued and badmouthed this missionary's message. He says, we ripped them apart with a smug, critical spirit. And he says, and we weren't hiding our contempt because an underclassman overheard us. And then he walked up and confronted this pastor who happened to be head of the student body at the seminary. One of the officers, you see, who should have known better. And the younger underclassman seminary student grabbed this man by the arm and he said to him, listen, you don't know all the facts. What do you mean? That was a pitiful message, he said. To which the younger classman said, did you know that 2 hours before he gave this message, his wife called and told him his youngest son had been killed? Did you know that 3 months before his wife was diagnosed with terminal cancer? And in spite of all of that, he came and gave the message. You see, sometimes we judge. We don't know all the facts. That's why the Bible says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. That's why the Bible says a fool speaks before he hears a matter out. We don't know all the facts. Far too often we as Christians can get critical of one another before we really go on any kind of fact-finding mission. We can see something, you know, that happens and catch a few words or overhear a bit and bits and pieces of a conversation. And then we gather a handful of random facts and things appear a certain way and we jump to conclusions and then we walk around, start flapping our just, you know what I heard? Guess what I saw the other day? I saw him and I saw her. I heard this. And then we begin to put a story together. And that jabbering catches on and becomes gossip. And it begins to permeate the fellowship. Listen, there's nothing more contagious in a church, in a student body, in a staff, in an organization, or a home than that critical kind of cynical, negative spirit. And it is contagious. It spreads so quickly. You know, and there's something in us that it's perverse and it's sad and it's sinful. It is true though, isn't it? You've been tempted, some of you, haven't you? At least when you see on the way out of the grocery store, the Inquirer. And of course, they put the story in big headlines. Billy Graham found, you know, something, and they put all kinds of weird. I've seen all kinds of strange things in that. And we go, wow, I wonder what that is. And then the next thing you know, you're picking it up and reading it, and you don't get a chance to finish it. And then you go out with half facts and half stories and things that, well, I heard. And you know what? The source isn't declared. Where'd you hear that? Well, I heard it from someone. I can't really give their name. But they are a reliable source. If somebody can't give their name of the person they heard it from, don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. And if it's gossip and backbiting, don't hear it. Because I'll tell you what, once you hear it, then the enemy begins to play with it. And you begin to look at that person that you heard it about. I wonder if it's true. Let me look at them. And instead of looking at them in love, which believes the best and hopes the best and doesn't hold a list of suffered wrongs, you are looking at them going, oh, I see that. Oh, yeah, maybe that. And the exaggeration in your mind, once you heard that, everything goes through that critical and condemning and grid. And you know what, man? It tears families apart. It tears friends apart. It tears the church apart. And the enemy loves that kind of stuff. You see, only God is qualified to judge. You hear somebody say something about somebody, well, like, you know what, he's a bully, or he's, you know, he's the kind of guy that you can't trust, you see. This guy is a liar. You start that stuff out there. You know what, man? First of all, you can't tell if somebody's a bully or not. How do you know? Well, I heard. That's a heart judgment. That's a heart judgment. What you're saying is this guy, and you come to a conclusion about this guy. Or this guy doesn't care, you know. He's an uncaring, insensitive kind of guy. Well, do you know that for a fact? I mean, how do we make those kind of heart judgments? Well, this guy has no compassion. How do you know? How do you know that the time that you ran into him and things that were happening, again, do you know all the facts of that day and when that thing occurred and why he might have responded the way he did or the way she did? Do you know all the facts of that? You see, we need to make sure to get all the facts. And then when we get all the facts, yes, if there's sin involved, then we need to graciously and in humility confront it. But don't believe what you hear about people. You see, when it comes to criticisms or heart calls, man, that's always a dangerous thing to do, to judge somebody's heart, because you don't know why they did something. You can just assume, well, he doesn't care about anybody but himself. Well, maybe the reason that he kind of just passed by you was because he was out and he was going to go share with somebody else, or he had something going on, some kind of a crisis that was happening. And so, yeah, he walked by you. You said hi. Maybe he didn't even say hi. Maybe he was spaced, so focused on what was going on that he didn't pay attention to you that day. But don't let the enemy go, yeah, see that? He doesn't care. That's a heart call. And husbands and wives, that happens, doesn't it? Well, the reason he did this and forgot the milk on the way home is because he doesn't care about me. Really? So you think then that he actually saw the grocery store or passed by the Walgreens and the dairy where he could have got milk, and he goes, you know what? I really want to make her mad and show her I don't really give a rip about her at all. So I'm just going to drive by every place that has milk and get home. And I can't wait to tell her I didn't get the milk. Well, no, I don't think he did that. Is it possible that he spaced it? Yeah. You know what? Love chooses to do what? To believe the best, to hope the best, to not hold a list of suffered wrongs. Love covers a multitude of sin. But treat others like you would want them to treat you, you see, with the grace and the compassion and the love of God. And James reminds us there is only one lawgiver and judge, and only God can pass judgment on a person's motives without fault, without hypocrisy, without spite. Only God can judge that. And he goes on there and he gives a final warning. You there, who are you to judge your neighbor? We might paraphrase it this way. Verse 12, it says, we might paraphrase it. Who do you think you are, or even who made you God? Who died and made you God? Who do you think you are, Mr. Big Stuff? You know, I mean, we need to be careful, and that's what James is saying. You're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver. There's only one who is able to save and to destroy. Not your job to destroy anybody. You can't save anybody. Only God can do that. So he says, be careful. Don't play God in the lives of others. And even in your own life, playing God, not a good occupation. That's what he goes on to say here. Come now, in verse 13, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The point of these verses is to show us the folly of thinking of ourselves as the final authority over our own lives, and then to live in that manner, to live with that attitude. Attempting to put God in his own little compartment and compartmentalize our lives and say, God, well, here's where you fit in my life. And so I'm going to put you in this compartment and I'll handle everything else. And then on rare occasions when I need you, then I will call you Now, most of us would never admit to banishing God to the back room of our lives. But many of us assign Him sovereignty over only certain tasks. And then we keep the daily, what we might consider the mundane, for ourselves. Let me illustrate. God becomes the boss of the religious duties and issues and the morality in our lives. And of course, we pray to Him when there's an international disaster or conflict or questions when it comes to questions of faith. That's God's realm. But when it comes to things like finances and relationships and business decisions, those things, God doesn't really care so much about those things. I mean, I'm not going to bother Him with the day in and day out humdrum in my life. Of course, at the core of that thinking is that we are masters of our own destiny. And we can make it through the regular things of the day, you see, without Him. And we sing the hymn of self-reliance that William, Ernest, and Henley wrote. It's the poem Invictus. Maybe you've read it or heard it. It goes like this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate, and I am the captain of my soul. Not the case if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of thinking of a person who plays God in their own life. They pray only for the deemed in their minds important things. They've got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, call your own shots. The rules for the game, let me break it down here in chapter 4, verse 13. You say today or tomorrow, that means you set your own schedule. You say we'll go to such and such a city, that means you select your own path. And we'll spend a year there, you place your own limits. And engage in business, you arrange your own activities. And make a profit, you predict your own results. You see, you're your own man. You're your own person. Now listen, don't misunderstand. None of those things are in and of themselves a bad thing. There is nothing wrong, for example, with planning ahead. There's nothing weird about setting a schedule. There's nothing abnormal about engaging in business and sinful about making a profit. In fact, James describes the everyday affairs here of normal life in this verse. But that's exactly his point. Because God is our sovereign Lord, He must be considered. His will must be considered in every aspect. None of those things are wrong. But did you consider God in every one of those things? You see, that's the key. And James begins pointing out the problems with that go-it-alone kind of attitude there in verse 14. As mere mortals, we have no idea what the future will bring. Again, people ask me, so what's your future here at the church? I don't know. What is my future? Could you tell me? Do you know? Somebody inform me. I don't know. I didn't know I would have a future at this church to begin with. God knows. And until He shows me to do something else, I'm here, man. That's just the way it is. I just go day in and day out, day by day, just Lord. And doesn't mean, you know, I don't make plans for tomorrow, but God, you know what? Again, I make them in pencil. Because I found God often changes my plans. Our lives are a vapor, James says. So short. And every one of us is a heartbeat away from the end of our lives. And have you ever seen a picture of your heart? I have, because I've had a stent before, and they do that little sonogram, and those little valves that open and close look like little hairs. Not much. I'm going, man, if that baby just goes and gets stuck up or something, boom, I'm dead. I mean, just like that. It's a reality check. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. One rude intrusion of an unexpected event could put an end to all of your plans. You could live into your 90s, or you could die tonight. Only God knows. So playing God in our own lives is risky, because you and I, have no assurance of long life. He describes, James does, our life, as I've already stated, as a vapor that appears suddenly and dissipates quickly. Just a vapor. You know, you've seen it when it's cold outside, and you go, and boom, you see it momentarily, and it's gone. That's what James is talking about. Small puff of white vapor that lingers for a second compared to time and eternity with God, you see. That's life. It's not just the life of somebody who dies young either. Even a relatively long life flies by. People in their 90s say they feel as if it was just yesterday that they graduated from school. Youth doesn't last. Before you know it, poof, the vapor of life dissolves, and it happens fast. Someone has said, and I like this, just about the time your face clears up, your mind gets fuzzy. It's true. So true. James warns us, we have no right to ignore God's will in every and any aspect of our lives. Instead, we ought to say, as he states here, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. Now, for many believers, they take this verse and they say, well, and they just flippantly throw out God willing. And it's become almost cliche. Kind of an obligatory tag on, well, yeah, I'll be there, God willing. James here says, if the Lord wills, it reflects not just a cliche kind of response, but a really honest, heartfelt recognition of a man or a woman who is seeking and submitting in humility before the one true God. And when they make that statement, it's not just something they add on. They recognize God governs all things. He owns it all. And I'm in submission and in His service, you see. James points to a couple of ways to stop playing God. Both relate to humility. And that humility flows from real faith, you see, not dead faith. What are those two things? Number one, know the right thing to do. He that knows to do the good thing, the right thing. How are you and I going to know what the right thing is to do in any given situation? That's why we give time to studying God's Word. You want to know who God is? You want to know how He thinks? You want to know what's important to God? You want to know what His will is? It says in Ephesians chapter 5, be wise and understanding what the will of the Lord is. God's will is not something that cannot be known. He's revealed Himself to us by His Spirit through His Word. And thus, we need to know what to do. And you know how you'll know what to do? Dig into the Word of God so that you know the God, you see, who has called you. So you need to know what to do, number one. The second thing The second thing is, you need to do it. Again, the emphasis of the whole book of James. God has a standard of right living that transcends your own interests and your own pursuits. And he wants to guide you along his path into his plan that he set. And to make that happen requires staying close to the word and then not only knowing it, but doing it. Listen, if you know God's word and God's will and you continue to live as though God isn't interested in certain areas and live a life of rebellion and sin, if you call your own shots and make your own plans independently and do your own thing, and you're not doing what God wants you to do, then you know what? You're living a life of sin. And you need to repent. You need to recognize it and confess it. You see, you're living like the psalmist writes in verse 1 of chapter 14, Psalm 14. The fool in his heart said there is no God. Or another way it could be translated, said no to God. Said no God. You see, to know what God says and then act as if he's not God and he's not going to do anything if you just ignore and disregard his instruction and his word. Man, that's a dangerous place to be. And James is telling us you don't want to be there. You don't want to plan your life as if God were uninterested or uninvolved. You don't want to plan your life and just without regard to God's word and God's will. And tonight, as we've gathered and we have the communion table before us. Listen. If you know that you're in a place where you are rebelling presently or disregarding God's word, you see, if there's things that you know that God has called you to do, but you have set it off to the side and you're living in rebellion to that thing, you are not making God's will and God's word the priority, then you are sinning. And guess what? You need to repent. You need to confess that sin. You need to repent. You need to quit making excuses. You need to quit calling the shots. You need to quit saying, well, this is not a big sin. It's a little sin. There's no big and little sins with God. There are big and little sins with men. Because there are different consequences in this life. But in God's economy, sin is sin. And you know what? Thank God that this table is before us, that Jesus did die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Thank God for the grace shown to us, giving us the gift of eternal life, giving us the gift of abundant life here and now. But it does us no good to know what God's called us to do and then do our own thing. Tonight as we come, maybe there's some things that you need to get right when it comes to you and the Lord. When it comes to talking about your brother that we've talked about tonight. You've been talking trash about someone. You've been passing gossip along. You've been judging another in a way to put yourself up and put them down? Have you been hypocritically pointing at others? And many times, like David, you know what? When he was told the story by Nathan the prophet that there was a guy that had a lot of sheep and he was rich and wealthy. And then a guest came into dinner and this guy went, who had many sheep, and he went and stole the one lamb, the pet lamb, from his neighbor and killed it and fed it to the people at his feast. David said, that guy that did that ought to die for that. That was not what the law said. But he quickly judged what that man did. And then Nathan said, David, the man is you. You took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and you took her from him. You see, we're quick to judge our sin many times in another person's life and point it out. Are you doing that? Have you done that? Have you confronted others under the guise of looking out for their interests and for the church while masking your own heart of envy and jealousy? Tonight, we need to get before God as we come to the communion table. The Bible says, let a man examine himself to make sure he's in the right attitude. You need to check yourself. You need to allow the Spirit of God to check you and convict you and search you. When it comes to being God in your own life, do you go it alone? Have you made decisions lately that, well, you failed to include God maybe in the decisions for your own life personally and in your family as well? What decisions are on the horizon that you need to bring before God to seek His will? Are you doing that? Now, to some degree, we are all guilty of sin. And we are all guilty of playing God. We need to confess that and recognize that as sin. We need to ask Him to forgive us tonight. And we need to sing the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it's Thine own, and it shall be Thy royal throne. That needs to be our attitude. So what do you need to get straight between you and God tonight? Where's the Spirit convicted you and you need to make a change? As we take this time to celebrate what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's time as well to, as we celebrate and commemorate the gift of eternal life, to examine. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. Lord, if there's any wicked way, if there's anything that's not right, make it clear to me. And then let me confess that as sin and not make excuses for it, not blame anybody else for it, but call it what it is. If you confess your sin, guess what God is? He's faithful and just to forgive you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's a cure for sin. It's here as we remember the cross and the love of God for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we now can just spend time, Lord, that You love us, that You care for us, that You have called us, Lord, to commemorate and to celebrate that love that puts us in right standing with You because of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, I pray that if there's any here tonight that have come in and Lord, they've kind of been dealing lightly with their sin, kind of regarding it as, well, no big deal. Lord, I pray they'd see it for what it is. Not only is it hurting them and those around them, but Lord, it's breaking Your heart. God, I pray tonight that they would recognize it for what it is, that they would confess it and not blame anybody else for it, but Lord, that they would take responsibility. And in confessing that as sin, Lord, that they would from this day forward head on a path of doing the right thing. As we read, him that knows to do the good thing, the right thing, and does it not, to him it's sin. God, thank you that there's forgiveness, but may we not regard that lightly. May we not consider the price that you paid, Lord, lightly, but may we be those, Lord, who have an understanding increasingly of the love that drove you to that cross. Lord, may it cause us to love you more fully. So Lord, as we take this communion tonight, we pray your blessing upon this time now, as we remember that love and rejoice in it tonight. In Jesus' name we pray.